You know, years ago, the sport of boxing was a very big deal, even more so than it is today. And of course, during that time, there was a famous personality in boxing that most everybody knows by the name of Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali burst on the scene, and when he was in his prime, he was arguably one of the greatest heavyweight fighters that the sport had ever known. And during that time, he had some very historic matches against certain opponents. Now, you couple Muhammad Ali and his personality along with the promoter Don King. You probably don't know, maybe you don't know who Don King is, but you've probably seen him without realizing who it is. And he's this guy with this haircut, with his hair looks like it's just standing straight up on end. He's a rather colorful individual, but he is a classic promoter of the sport of boxing. And along with Don King and, of course, Muhammad Ali, he would, again, promote these epic battles that Muhammad Ali would have in the ring. One such boxing match that Muhammad Ali was in was dubbed the Fight of the Century. Now, I'm guessing that was the Fight of the Century until there was another greater match that came along, and that was Fight of the Century 2, sort of like the sequel. One time there was an event or a boxing match that took place in the Philippines, in the city of Manila, and it was dubbed by Don King the Thrilla in Manila. Of course, there was a time that he also had a match in the African country of Zaire, which I believe is now Cote d'Ivoire, or it might be the Republic of Congo. I'm not sure which one of those, but it was formerly the nation of Zaire. And of course, it was dubbed the Rumble in the Jungle. But it's interesting, of all these epic matches that took place and these epic battles in the sport of boxing, there is an even more epic battle that has been raging on since 31 AD. This battle began shortly after the death of Jesus Christ. It is a battle that has seen Scripture taken out of context, Scripture misapplied, or had meaning read into the Scripture that simply does not apply. This battle pits the Old Covenant against the New Covenant. And more specifically, it pits this battle of whether or not the law is to be kept under the New Covenant or whether the law has been abolished under the New Covenant. At the beginning here, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I should mention here at the outset that this will be a little bit shorter sermon. That's because Mr. Wagamuth took all of my time. Actually, he asked for extra time, which he didn't realize that now I take that from the next sermonette he gives. So his next sermonette will be about 2 minutes long. So just to let you know. No, I gave him extra time. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is a scripture that has been misapplied. It has been taken out of context. It has been used by mainstream Christianity through the decades, through the centuries, to say that the law has been done away with. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, speaking of Jesus Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, again, you know that this scripture has been used, if you've been in the church for any period of time, the scripture has been used to say that the law was done away with, that the Ten Commandments, that the Old Testament law that was part of the New Covenant was nailed to the stake, nailed to the cross, and when Christ died, it died with him. The question that I have for us all today, which again is probably going to be review, but I'm going to do this review in a way that perhaps you've never heard before, is this the law, are we bound to keep the law, or has it been abolished? Now, the title for the sermon this afternoon is Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the Law. Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the Law. Now, as I mentioned, I'm going to do this from a standpoint in a way that perhaps you've never heard before. Because you have no doubt heard sermons, you've no doubt heard Bible studies, you've even heard me talk in terms of the law and the law applying under the new covenant. But there is a passage of scripture that we are going to go through. And I know in the last 5.5 years, you have not gone through it because I've been your pastor for 5.5 years and I've not gone through it. So I know that I'm safe in going through it today. Before we get there, we come back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the scripture that we read. And let's go back and understand and realize that by using the words that the Apostle Paul used here, handwriting of requirements, contrary to us, and nailed to the cross, Paul was not describing the law. What Paul was describing is the record of our sins and the indictment that required the penalty of death. It would be the same situation if you and I were in a court of law and a judgment was rendered by the judge. You are guilty. And you've got that piece of paper and it's been stamped by the judge. You are prepared to be executed. And those papers were nailed to that stake, and Jesus Christ stood in the way and took death for us. He took the rightful reward that we had for our sins, or the penalty of death for our sins, and he took it upon himself, and again, he died for us. We understand that. So Colossians 2, verse 14, again, gives us an understanding of how someone can twist Scripture to read something specifically state what it does not state. In this case, that the law was done away with. In this case, as I was told in 1994, 1995, that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. Nowhere in Colossians 2, verse 14, does it say that the law was put upon that stake or put upon that cross. It wasn't against God's law. And again, an understanding and realization, it was the sins that believers like you and I had committed. So let's go back to the original line of talking that we have today in this particular sermon, and that is Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the law. Has the law been abolished? Is it not part of the New Covenant? What does a certain passage of Scripture tell us? Let's go first of all to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 13. One more scripture here before we get into the meat of the sermon this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, and notice verse 13. Isaiah chapter 28, and notice verse 13. He says, "But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Now, as was brought out in the sermonette, you come back to an understanding and a realization that the truth of God has been proved. We have proved the truth of God. We have proved that God exists. We have proved that God is a family, that it is a family of two separate individual beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. We understand that there is Scripture to back that up. We understand that we don't go to one particular Scripture like Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and therefore use one Scripture and say, "There, you see, the law is done away with because it was nailed to the stake when Jesus was crucified." Line upon line, precept upon precept tells us that we must take the whole of the Bible and speak to what it tells us regarding a specific subject. What does the whole of the Bible teach us? What does the whole of the Bible tell us about a particular subject? Now, this is where we get into this passage of Scripture that some have used to say that the law has been done away with. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to take it and put it there because we're going to be coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we will venture out now and again to other scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is what some would believe to be a problematic chapter when it comes to the law. Some will use this particular chapter to say that Paul is speaking about doing away with the law. While others, like hopefully all of us, would say no, based upon the context of what Paul is talking about, he is not talking about doing away with the law. But Paul is talking about something being done away with. So what is he talking about being done away with? And was the law involved in what was being done away with? And again, as I said this is a battle that the law has been done away with, that the law has been abolished. This is a battle that has been taking place since shortly after the death of Jesus Christ. So let's begin here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of condemnation from you? Now, Paul is addressing the church of God at Corinth. And as I've said before, and I loved, like I said in my Sabbath note, I wanted to stand up and cheer last Sabbath when Mr. Franks was speaking so many times. I'm going, right on, right on. The statement, again, that you go back to the church of God in Corinth. My personal opinion is of all of the churches in Asia Minor, Corinth was probably the most spiritually immature church that he dealt with. For one thing, they made divisions among themselves based upon who baptized them. I'm greater than you because so-and-so baptized me. Well, I'm greater than you because so-and-so baptized me. And so these divisions would take place. They didn't even understand and know how to deal with sin. Sin was in their midst, and they couldn't even cast out the individual that was involved in sin in their congregation. And then when Paul finally told them, you need to put him out so that he understands that this is a problem, he needs to repent of it. And then when he repents of it, they won't even let him back in. So they had problems at both ends of the spectrum. Again, as I said, if you look at the book of Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, and to some point 2 Corinthians as well, this was a church that was spiritually immature. There was things that they just simply didn't understand. So Paul is addressing the congregation, the church of God at Corinth, and he is addressing those who would question him. They were questioning his authority. Now, people have a tendency to pit the old covenant against the new covenant, and that's exactly what was happening at the church of God at Corinth. As you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a discussion about two covenants. He's going to be talking about the old covenant, and he's going to be talking about the new covenant. It creates this epic battle, and what gets caught in the middle is the law of God. So some today in mainstream Christianity would use 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to say, see, the Apostle Paul is supporting doing away with the law. In his writings here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's expressing a frustration with the church of God at Corinth. Some were listening to those who would pit the law of God as a wedge issue between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 2, he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, you are the proof of Christ living in individuals. You are individuals that have been called by God. You are the individuals that are being transformed. You are the proof. It again goes back to the concept of teaching, but then the practice. You have the theory and you have the practice, correct? Mr. Wagamuth talked about theorems that are involved with geometry. The one type of math I actually did good at was geometry. The rest of it was just calculus was ridiculous. I don't even know why. Who invented that? It's just ridiculous. I don't know. It's just ridiculous. Anyways, the point being here is that when you come back to an understanding and a realization of the theory, but then you put that into practice. And so what Paul is saying is you've taken, again, the teachings and you put it in practice. There is proof that you are living the way of essentially Christ living in you. Verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So now he brings in the Holy Spirit. Again, what is being stated before, the understanding and realization that you've been given the Holy Spirit. This is a letter. Your example is something. We ministered you, yes, but it is being written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh that is of the heart. So Paul's making the statement here, we serve you as servants of God, but the proof of God's Spirit is working in you is your example. Now, you think about that in the statement he's making here, because we're going to come back to this. We'll spend a little bit of time here. He says, on tablets of stone, but not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh that is of the heart. The law could not reach the Israelites under the old covenant because their hearts were hardened. God's Spirit softens the individual, and it brings them to the point where the Spirit of God etches the law of God in the heart of men. Now, you think about that for a moment when an individual is being called. The Holy Spirit is working with an individual in and around them to bring them to an understanding Then we come to an understanding where we repent of our sins. We repent with an understanding that we have violated the law of God. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And at that point, God begins to write the law in our hearts. You go back again, you ask the question, well, how was it that the Israelites, their hearts became hardened, that the law could not reach them? You realize that when you understand that within a year or shortly after the first year of the old covenant being put in place, you can go back and you can see that Israel disobeyed so often that God had to institute the animal sacrifices. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't live the letter of the law for 1 year without the animal sacrifices having to be put in place. Israel had to learn, and God had to teach them about the penalties for sin and the need ultimately for a Savior to die for us. Again, hold your place here. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember the statement that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Tablets of stone versus the tablets of flesh. That is important when you piece it together with what Paul was talking about and what we're about to read, which is familiar to verses in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, notice verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." There's your key. So he is talking about what? Is he talking about the old covenant here? No, he's talking about the new covenant. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, nowhere here does it say, I'm going to do away with my law when that time comes that I establish the new covenant. What we find with the old covenant and with the new covenant is they have one thing in common. He says right there, "The time will come that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So those that claim the old covenant is all about law and the new covenant is only about love have to deny what is stated here in verse 33 of Jeremiah chapter 31. That the law does apply to those that are under the new covenant. Verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." They will all know me because they will all have the law of God written upon their hearts. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and again, understanding what we just read here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, you go back to what he said in verse 3. Notice what he says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, the heart of individuals under the new covenant that is of the heart." So Paul is not addressing the fact that the law has been done away with. Contrary, he's making the same statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, that was just made by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Notice verse 4 here. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." Paul could not write the law of God in the hearts of individuals. They, again, had to put the work in. God is the one that works with each and every one of us. But there is sweat equity that is involved when we come to an understanding and a realization of what it means to keep the law, to understand when we violate the law, and understand what is necessary when we do violate the law. The writing of the law of God in the hearts of individuals, again, God is performing. Paul could not do that. They, again, have to put in the work and an understanding and a realization that there is a relationship between God and each individual with regards to the new covenant. Verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Now, we speak about the effectiveness of the Spirit. the effectiveness of overcoming. Where does that come from? The scripture is very clear that Paul talks about that there should be no boasting of flesh, that the overcoming of an individual and the challenges that they face as they violate the law comes from a realization that they recognize where they have sinned, where they recognize they have come short, and they repent of that. God forgives that sin, and they move forward in terms of this relationship of moving forward into that individual that God wants them to be, this transformation that is being made. That is not something of our own sufficiency, again, but that is coming directly from God. So the source of effectiveness and the understanding and realization that as we overcome, the true source of that is coming from God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, part of that which is with the new covenant. Verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, here is an interesting statement that is being made, which we are going to expound on a little bit here. I'll spend a little bit of time here in verse 6. We're talking about verse 6. The new covenant would have the law of God. And the law in the Old Testament was written upon stones, which are external. The law of God under the new covenant is written upon the heart, which is internal. Now the Apostle Paul, as did Jesus Christ when he talked about the fact of the spirit of the law, introducing that over just the letter of the law, we're drawing a delineation now between the letter and the spirit of the law. Now, some would draw the conclusion, as the statement is made here in verse 6, that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What does Paul mean by this? What he's saying here in verse 6, what does he mean by the letter kills, but the spirit gives life? Well, let's go and take a look at some examples. Let's, again, hold our place here and go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. We're going to take a look at four examples here. And we're going to lift these four examples directly from the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments that were given, that were part of the Old Covenant, and that are part of the New Covenant. But we're going to show a difference here. So bear with me here as we go through these. Numbers chapter 15, let's take a look at the first example. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 32. Numbers 15, verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. This is a no-no. This was not to be done. This was something that violated, again, the laws regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. He was flaunting his disobedience, perhaps. I don't know. Obviously, there was an understanding that they all had, but he's out there. You would think that he's looking around, not seeing anybody else collecting sticks and going, why isn't anybody else collecting sticks? Maybe I shouldn't be out here collecting sticks. Again, verse 32, they saw him collecting sticks on the Sabbath. Verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Anybody here ever violated the Sabbath? I know I have. I'm still standing. I haven't been taken into charge and locked up and decided that what's going to happen to this man that was collecting sticks on the Sabbath. Verse 34. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Whoa. Wow. So here is an individual under the old covenant, under the law of keeping the Sabbath holy. He's collecting sticks. Maybe he's flaunting his disobedience. I don't know. But the conclusion that was gathered in part in this particular situation is take him outside, stone him to death. He's dead. He's dead. Same law that you and I keep, right? There's something missing under the old covenant with regards to this command. What was it? Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 20 before I answer that question. Let's look at example number two. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. Leviticus chapter 20. Let's pick it up here in verse 7, our second example that we find under the Old Covenant. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother, his blood shall be upon him. Honor your mother and father, so that it should be well with you. Have you ever not honored your mother and father? Don't ask my mother that. She'll tell you that I probably have. I don't like having my mother in my congregation. It's not helpful to me. But I've never been put to death for it. I'm sure we could go around the room and say, have you ever not honored your mother and father? And you'd say, well, yeah, there was this time. But you're still sitting there, aren't you? There was a problem with this law under the Old Covenant that we don't have under the New Covenant. Verse 10, let's go to the third example. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Oh. Does adultery happen today? Yes, it does. Have the individuals been put to death? No. No, they haven't. So now we have a third example. Each example that we see here going on and on and on. The person who flaunted the Sabbath and collected sticks on the Sabbath, he's put to death. He violated the law. Honor your father and mother. You curse them, you're going to be put to death. Commit adultery, you and the adulteress will be put to death. Exodus chapter 21. Let's look at one final example. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. The individual that does that is put to death. Now, you can read in the Old Covenant, or under the Old Covenant, that if a death occurred that was accidental, you know, today we might call that involuntary manslaughter, I think in the courts is what they would refer to it. Somebody dies, it was involuntary, you didn't mean to do it, it was accidental. God would provide a place of refuge for an individual like that where there's an accidental death, but they were still cut off and removed from the rest of Israel. Four cases here. Four cases of the same law that you and I keep. But I dare say, again, as I said, none of us have been put to death as an end result of violating that law. So when Paul is talking about the letter killing, what is he actually saying here? He is saying that the letter does kill, but the letter is not bad. And let's go back to what he actually said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what does he say here? In verse 6, he said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The end result of breaking the letter of the law under the old covenant was what? Death. There's no other option. Under the new covenant, which is administered by the Spirit of the law, not only the letter, but the Spirit, there is room for repentance. We can break the Sabbath, but we can ask God for forgiveness and be forgiven of that. We can seek repentance. We can seek repentance for any one of those things that we saw, that we read in the Old Testament, that we violated in terms of the Ten Commandments. We can seek repentance and be granted that repentance. Under the Old Covenant, there was no room for that. So when Paul is making the statement here that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, he's talking about a differentiation not between the law, but the administering of the law. Because Sabbath, honoring mother and father, adultery, murder has not changed from the old covenant to the new covenant. There's only one thing that's changed. There's only one thing that's changed, and that is the fact that repentance has been brought in under the new covenant. It is not a doing away with the law. It is bringing something in under the new covenant to help human beings. Again, we find that the keeping of the law under the new covenant is much harder than it was under the old covenant. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I can go to anybody out here that's homeless right now and tell them, I'll give you $1,000 if for 30 days you keep the Ten Commandments in the letter of the law. For $1,000, don't you think they'll do it? But how many could keep the spirit of the law for 30 days? It's much more difficult. That is why God has given us the Holy Spirit, again, as part of this new covenant agreement. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, right away, something should jump out at you. He is speaking here about Moses bringing them the old covenant and bringing them the Ten Commandments under the law of the old covenant. And Paul speaks about it being glorious. He does not speak about it being bad. He does not speak about it being done away with. He's talking about it being good. He uses the term glorious here. But then he states in verse 8 that the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, would be even more glorious than that. Paul is making it clear that the old covenant was not bad. God does not make mistakes. This was not a recall of covenants. Well, you know, son, we've made a problem here. We've made a bad covenant, so we've got to have a recall here and bring it back, and we've got to develop a new covenant. The problem was never with the old covenant. The problem was with the heart of the individuals, that they simply had hearts that were hardened and they would not submit to that law. It had to take, again, the ability to write the law on the hearts of individuals to get them to get it. This is what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking about the glory of the old covenant versus the glory of the new covenant. He makes this term, again, talking about Moses and the glory of the countenance. Let's take a look here at Exodus chapter 34. Let's go through a passage here of what he's actually referring to. Exodus chapter 34. Let's just take just a little bit of time here and go through this. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to pick it up in verse 28. Exodus chapter 34, and let's pick it up in verse 28. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, he says, so he was there with the Lord, speaking of Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So while he's in the presence of God, his face has this glow about it. Obviously, again, the statement here that Moses did not realize that had happened. So, verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Yeah, I would probably be afraid to come near him too. This is a supernatural event that's taking place. You saw Moses when he left to go up on the mountain. He had a normal face, probably, again, being in the desert. It's weathered. It's tanned or whatnot. It comes back, and it's glowing. You're like, ooh, what's going on here? All of the people, they were afraid to come near. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, again, there's an understanding that he was giving them this information while they saw this shining face. After he gets done, he spoke to them, he puts the veil on his face to cover the glow. Notice verse 34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, when Moses would put on the veil of his face again until he went in to speak with him, to speak with God. So let's understand that, and let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to see exactly what Paul is referring to here and how he is wording this. As we saw in verses 7 and 8, he's talking about Moses, the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. He is referring again to this understanding of the fact that when they saw Moses, they could not even look at him because his face shone. And when he was not speaking the truth of God, that veil would then cover the face. When he went back to talk with God, the veil was removed. When Paul is referring to the Spirit as being more glorious here in verse 8, he is speaking of the letter and the spirit of the law. Now understand again the magnification that Jesus Christ did when he came, and he magnified the law by showing the spirit of the law. When he said, you know that you have heard it said not to look upon a woman, or not to commit adultery. I tell you not even to look upon a woman, that this is the committing of adultery by even looking upon a woman with the thoughts of adultery, with the thoughts of lust. He's making it clear that it's not just the action, but it's the thought and the intent. You see, the letter is actually action. That's why you can take anybody, promise them something for 30 days and say, do this, and they'll be a discipline to not do that. But controlling the thoughts, the spirit is thought and it is intent. That is why the requirements of the new covenant in terms of harnessing the mind are so much more difficult and so much more a challenge. But that's a trailer for next week's sermon, so we'll talk about that next week. Today we want to talk about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice in verse 9, he says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. In other words, the old covenant had condemnation. There was no room for repentance. We read that. You collect sticks on the Sabbath, you're going to die. You commit adultery, you're going to die. You curse your mother and father, you're going to die. There was no room for repentance. See how the spirit of this new covenant gives us that ability, that understanding, that we grow in an understanding. The thought and the intent are so much more important than just the letter of the law and the action itself. So he's making that statement. Again, the old covenant, this ministry of condemnation had glory. He didn't say it was bad. He didn't say it's done away with. Again, it doesn't have to do with the doing away with the law. He's talking about the old covenant and the glory of the old covenant, which was passing and going over into the new covenant now, which is so much different than the old covenant. The benefits of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. That's what he's talking about being done away with, not the law. Not the law. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The comparison, again, that he's drawing between the old covenant and the new covenant. Again, I said before, did God create a bad covenant? We got to get a recall in. This is a bad one came off the assembly line. No, there wasn't anything wrong with the covenant. The problem was the people. But there was nothing wrong with that glory. If they had done what they were supposed to do, it was great, fantastic, it was wonderful. That's what Paul's talking about. This glory and respect has nothing to do with the glory that is with the new covenant. It is so much different. We can think about that from the analogy of an old car and a new car, right? You think about the first old car that you had. 1976 Honda Civic. Terrible mechanical car. Horrible mechanical car. Again, don't ask my mother. She will tell you all about that. But it was beautiful on the outside. It was fire engine red. It had gold pinstripes. It was, you know, you put so many coats of wax on it, you just slide right off of it because it's so slick. It was a terrible mechanical car. Get inside and it smelled. I mean, every smell known to mankind, it stunk. You know, you come back, you get a new car. What's it? The new car smell. I never had that new car smell in the 76 Honda Civic. Had a lot of other smells in it, but not a new car smell. So you draw a comparison here. The glory of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Again, an old car versus a new car. They'll still get you from point A to point B, but that new car sure smells a whole lot nicer. Looks a whole lot nicer. Verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So understand and realize that after 31 AD, there's an understanding, there's a transition. All that Israel had ever known was the old covenant. Now, again, Jesus Christ had been giving them the teachings under the new covenant. He'd been explaining to them. He'd been going through all these things. But when you're used to something being a particular way, it takes a little bit of a time to transition, doesn't it? You can think of anything from that standpoint of analogy. If you're doing something a specific way, and all of a sudden you decide to do it a different way, you're having dinner every day at 5 p.m. You decide, you know what, we're going to have to start having dinner at 6:30. Well, it's going to take a little bit of time, that transition, because everybody in the family is going to go, it's 5 o'clock, why isn't dinner on the table? Don't you remember we said we're having it at 6:30? Oh, yeah. There's a transition that takes place. So he's making a statement here, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The old covenant was passing away. There's a transition time for Israel and the New Testament church, the New Covenant church. What they had been used to under the old covenant was now totally different than what they were used to under the New Covenant. So the statement he makes here, what is passing away, what was passing away? Again, someone in mainstream Christianity today would say, well, what was passing away was the law. That is incorrect, because what I've just shown you, if we've gone to this particular point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's comparing two covenants. He's talking about the old covenant, he's talking about the new covenant. So he's talking about a covenant. He's talking about the changing of the administration between the old and the new. That's what he's referring to. That's what was changing. And the fact that we can repent under the new covenant is a tremendous benefit and a tremendous blessing that was not afforded under the old covenant. It just didn't happen. Repentance was not part of the old covenant. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We have hope because of what? We don't have to worry. From the standpoint, yes, we understand and realize that violating and breaking God's law is not something that we actively go out and do, but we have an understanding that when we slip up, when we fall short, we're not faced with a death penalty. We understand that we can call upon God, we can humbly come before him, and in a godly way repent before him, and we are forgiven of that. There is tremendous hope then that exists under the new covenant. Verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. You know, you go to that particular moment in time when Moses came down, and Moses could have told them more, but they wouldn't have been able to take it. So Moses told them what he did, and then he dropped that veil down. He only told them as much as they needed to know, or God had inspired him to let them know. Verse 14. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. A veil on the heart of those with an old covenant mentality. Their vision is blocked. Now you can think about that from the standpoint of mankind today. Think of all of this, the things that violate God's law and individuals do today, and you have an understanding and realization that a veil is on the hearts of individuals. They do not understand. It says here that they are blinded until such time as God removes that veil. And God is the only one that can remove that veil, because God is the only one that does the calling. In my brief time on earth as a pastor, I've had individuals come to me, if my adult child can just sit down and talk with you, I know that you can explain to them and they'll be called by God. I'm like, no, they won't. Because I can explain it till I'm blue in the face, but until God lifts that veil right there, that's the proof. They won't come to the knowledge of the truth. They will. But it isn't going to be anything I say. It's going to be God working that miracle to bring them to that point of understanding, that the veil will be lifted. Now, people understand certain things, do they not? They understand today there is a God. They understand that there is a Jesus. They believe they need to keep his birthday. They believe they need to celebrate his resurrection. But again, you come back to a realization, it's sort of like the condition of cataracts. If you talk to somebody who's had cataracts, or maybe you've had cataracts, you can see light, and maybe you can see some blurry images, but nothing is really clear. until such time as that surgery removes those cataracts. Same thing is true spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, God comes and removes that veil so they can see. So they can see. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. The veil is still there for mankind. They just simply don't understand. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, how does someone get to the point where that veil is taken away? As I said before, it is, again, God and the power of God through the Holy Spirit that lifts that veil that a person understands. That perhaps they have read those scriptures for years and they didn't mean anything, and all of a sudden, I get it now. I understand what that means. It is conversion, brethren. It is conversion that lifts the veil so you can clearly see. Understanding the new covenant requires the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit, it is a covenant of spirit and of truth. It is not just the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law. Without the Holy Spirit, as one can be led and guided, how can one truly understand the needs of beginning of being able to fulfill the requirement to be obedient to the letter and the spirit of the law? Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, a oft misunderstood scripture that would lead us to believe that once you have been saved, you are free. You are free to do whatever you want to do. There was a time in the Old Covenant, you go back and you realize that Paul was talking about that people would say, well, if I sin more, more of the sacrifice of Christ can be put on, therefore I have more grace. That's stupid. That's the individual that says, well, if two Tylenols are good for pain, let me take 16 of them. That should knock it out real quick. Understanding and realization that where God's Spirit is, there is liberty. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That does not mean that when we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have freedom to sin. It does not mean there's freedom of no law. I can't go down I-5 at 95 miles an hour in a 65 zone, get pulled over by Oregon's finest, and so, sir, you were speeding. That's okay. I have liberty. There's still a law in place, right? We can't sin because there is still a law in place. Nobody and nowhere does it say that liberty equates no law. It means that the penalty of sin has been paid, that we are no longer on death row, but we still have a responsibility in accordance with the new covenant to live according to the law. Same law that they had in the old covenant with regard to the Ten Commandments, but much harder because the spirit of the law is also involved in addition to the letter of the law. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When a Christian, when a true Christian, has God's law written upon their hearts, they should see the image of God. And as they see that image of God, they desire to live that same thing that they see. They desire to live that same image that they see. And the only way that an individual has the ability to see Christ, to make it possible to see Him, is through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. To truly see Christ as He is. With that lens of the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as we measure up, not to each other, but to Jesus Christ. Because that's where the transformation is going. I'm not being transformed into what you look like. You're not being transformed into what I look like. My wife is not being transformed into what I look like, thankfully. And I'm not being transformed into what she looks like. We are all being transformed into what Jesus Christ looks like when He walked this earth. When He walked according to the law. Just as we now walk according to the law. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. we come to understand that the law is in place, and we go through what we go through with the understanding of repentance that was never a part of the old covenant. There was no place for it. I couldn't repent for collecting sticks on the Sabbath. I couldn't repent for cursing my mother and father. But under the new covenant, that law is still in place. But when I violate that law, I have the ability to come before God and seek repentance. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the law is still in place, and that we, as it says there in that final verse that we read in verse 18, are being transformed. Let's read what the Apostle Paul said here in Philippians chapter 3. Notice verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform." There we go back to again the statement that he made in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He makes it again here in verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Brethren, it is clear that we are being transformed. And when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is clear that the law is still in effect for a true follower of Christ today, a true Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and what Paul wrote does nothing to alter that truth. In fact, it reinforces our understanding of the old covenant and the law, and the new covenant and the law. As God's family, we have a tremendous blessing of living this new covenant today. Let us never forget that wonderful truth.